Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 21. Please follow along in your bulletin or in the screen as I read. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and shown me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long, and 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city's wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, and the sixth ruby, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth pearl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. Let us pray. Lord God, who showed the Apostle John, author of Revelation, many amazing things, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open also our eyes to the many wonders of your world. We thank you that you have not left us wondering what your will is for us, but you have showed us through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you desire to reconcile us back to you as we are your children, so that we may one day dwell with you and with your sons and daughters. We pray that you show this love to everyone in this world, make them believe. Please bless Pastor Matthew as he speaks. Allow him to be the messenger of truth and love for each of us, and allow our hearts to be opened and moved and changed as he speaks and as your spirit sees fit. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Five years ago, the United States suffered the largest municipal bankruptcy in the history of our nation. On July 18, 2013, the city of Detroit, my hometown, filed for Chapter 9 bankruptcy protection. Years of mismanagement led to that crisis, and bankruptcy seemed the only way out. And it, as it's turned out, it was a pretty effective way. In 2016, just 3 years after filing for bankruptcy, after Detroit filed for bankruptcy, a writer for the Detroit Free Press named Nathan Bomey wrote a book that he entitled Detroit Resurrected. The subtitle is To Bankruptcy and Back. In his book, Bomey traces the story into and out of bankruptcy, the decades of mismanagement and increasing debt and a refusal to deal with some of the larger systemic problems, how it shed $7 billion in debt during bankruptcy, and then how the city began attracting wealthy entrepreneurs like Dan Gilbert of Quicken Loans and Tom Gores of Platinum Equity to join powerhouse Detroit families like the Ford family and the Illich family to bring jobs back to the city and to raise the standard of living. And in many ways, even though we're only 5 years in to this experiment, it has been successful. If you were to go into Center City Detroit now, what they would consider Midtown, you would find a thriving sports and entertainment center there in the city, complete with all four of the major sports teams right around one corner. In fact, the only city in America where all of the major sports teams are actually located within the city limits, and yet they're all a couple of blocks from one another. There's the Fox Theater, and there's all of these new condos going in, and life has returned to the center of the city of Detroit. But Stephen Ide, the senior fellow, at Manhattan Institute, asks a key question. Has Detroit been resurrected? While there are a lot of good things happening, and for a native Detroiter like me, it's good to see that kind of revival happening back in my hometown, many Detroiters would have to say, no, Detroit has not been resurrected. While the city no longer has the highest murder rate in the country, it now ranks second. Still not something you want to be up at the top of the charts of. And for the people who don't live in the center of the city, but in the sprawl outside of the city center, there still are immense problems for people. Problems like calling the police and no one coming. Or a fire happening. And the fire department not coming because everything is so spread out, city services are spread so thin, that the focus is on where the population mainly is, which is that revitalizing center city area, but the other areas are feeling left out in the cold. And as you might guess, a lot of those areas are the poorer, lower income folks. And so lots of different undertones are playing out in this debate of Detroit's revitalization. Besides the present things, frankly, the city's been through this before. The picture there on the front of Bomi's book shows the skyline of Detroit, and that tallest building is part of a seven-building complex that was constructed in the 1970s. Do you know what it's called? It's called the Renaissance Center. Because back in the 1970s, those buildings were going to issue in a renaissance for the city of Detroit. Well, it's been 40 years. What happened? Detroit may be experiencing a revival of sorts, maybe even a renaissance, but it falls far short of a resurrection. The passage Muhammad read for us today talks about a city. It is city-centric. It is focused on the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This, the scriptures affirm, is how the world will end. With a city, as verse 1 states, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, a city prepared in heaven by our Lord Jesus that God brings down to earth. It is heaven on earth, quite literally. Now that might surprise you that God would do this. After all, the scriptures affirm that human history began not in a city, but it began in a garden, right? Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. One might conclude then that if that's the way God started his project, then that would be the way God will finish his project, with a garden, with an Edenic paradise where nature is pristine and untouched. But the Apostle John says no. Human history began in a garden, but it will end in a city. And what we find in this passage is what it looks like for God to resurrect a city. It looks like radiant brilliance of divine glory. The city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper. The word for jasper in antiquity wasn't as narrow as our word. It referred to any kind of translucent stone. So likely here, it actually refers something to more like a diamond. Here's a whole city shining as a diamond. The New Testament scholar Brian Tabb, who's a professor at Bethlehem Seminary in Minneapolis, writes on this verse, "The awesome, radiant presence of God himself adorns the New Jerusalem," which is something we're going to talk about much more next week. But not only is it a place of radiant brilliance, It's a place of unassailable security. It had a great high wall. We don't know how high this wall is. The angel doesn't measure this. But the image here points to unassailable security, that everyone inside the city is entirely safe. And you say, well, wait a second, does that mean that there are enemies in the new heavens and the new earth? I thought every tear had been wiped away. I thought war was no more. Why is there a wall? Where are the enemies? Well, no, he's just trying to help us in our world understand what that world is going to be like, that everything is perfectly safe and secure. We understand this image in our time, so we understand what it's going to be for us when we get to that new city, that new Jerusalem, unassailably secure. But that's not all. There is also international unity. You'll notice on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying that the way into this city is through Israel. Israel is the means by which you gain access into this city. But lest one conclude that this is a city for Jews only, John, who himself was Jewish, went on to say that the foundations of the walls were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Clearly, he's drawing on the same picture that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But by uniting these two, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, Dennis Johnson notes that these two signify the unity of Old and New Testament believers in that coming day. And we know from what the scriptures tell us about the church that the church is certainly an institution founded on Hebrew scriptural principles and promises. But chief among them is the promise that the Messiah of the Jews would be a light to the nations. And so you would have this church that would be multinational and multi-ethnic and multilingual, as even the book of Revelation points out. And here they all are dwelling in this city, united. That brings us to a fourth description. The city is one of unparalleled enormity. It is 12,000 stadia in length. Now, a lot of times the NIV will help us in translating by putting the measurements in our measurements. We don't use stadia anymore. But in this case, they don't do that for a good reason. They want us as English readers to see the number 12 appear over and over and over again, signifying the perfection and completeness of this place. But since we don't know, I didn't know what a stadia was before I read this and started studying it this week, I looked it up. 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles on this wall, this wall, this wall, and this wall. And as you see, it's as high as it was wide and long. It's shaped like a cube, which, again, you'll have to wait till next week when we'll talk about that more in detail. But this city is so large that, as one person put it, if one edge were placed on Rome, its other side would rest on Jerusalem. And its top would be several times higher than the orbit of modern space stations. It's enormous. It's unparalleled in how big it is. Furthermore, the walls themselves are 144 cubits thick. See, 12 times 12. See, that's why they want you to see the 12s in this passage, because John is signifying completeness. 144 cubits is about 216 feet. The walls are as thick as one of our city blocks. It's quite a wall. The image John presents is of a huge city with lots of people from all nations inhabiting this place of glory and brilliance and in unity. And finally, it is impeccably adorned. Again, you have the mention of jasper. And the city, being made of pure gold, transparent like glass. The list goes on in verses 19 and 20. I don't know if Muhammad had to look up the pronunciation of some of these words. I'm like, man, first time the guy is reading scripture for us publicly and we give him a passage that has a whole bunch of jewels. I don't know how to pronounce them. So I'm going to emmasaying.com. Like, how do you pronounce A-G-A-T-E? That should be simple, right? But I don't know. And I'm not going to try right now. I'll just get it wrong. But here you have these stones adorning the foundation, 12 of them, again, corresponding, as many commentators note, corresponding to the tunic that the high priest wore way back in the book of Exodus, who had 12 stones across his breast bearing the names of the people of God. Besides this, the gates themselves are made of pearls, a single pearl. A big clam, right? That is some clam. This is a city that is adorned like nothing we have ever seen. And these five characteristics summarize what every city in human history longs to become. But friends, there's way more than just those physical dimensions, the longing of city planners' heart to create a place like this. There's so much more to see if you're going to understand and live by what this passage reveals. And it starts with the context of this passage, how it fits in the rest of the book of the Revelation. A key indicator is found in verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit. Throughout the 22 chapters of Revelation, you find this phrase used four times, in the Spirit. And each time, it's at the beginning, it's marking for us the beginning of a section. You find it way at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 10. Then you find it at chapter 4, verse 2. Then you find it at chapter 17, verse 3. And then, of course, you find it here in chapter 21, verse 10. Those four mark off for us the four major divisions of the book. Now, I know a lot of people like to look at Revelation and say, well, based on chapter 1, verse 19, which says, I'm going to show you the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so the outline will go, you know, chapter 1 is the things that were, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, the letters to the churches. Then chapters 4 through 22, all the rest of it is the third point of the outline. Here's what's to come. But friends, if you understand the book that way, you actually miss the point of the book of Revelation. Revelation is not primarily about eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the end, the study of the future. Revelation is not primarily given so that we can fill out our charts perfectly and know just when all of these events will happen. According to the author, the Apostle John, this book is about Jesus, the Messiah. The very first verse, he tells us what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And not simply the revelation that Jesus gave, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject of the revelation. He is what the book is about. It's not primarily John's revelation. A lot of Bibles, you can look back at chapter 1 in your Bible and look at how it's titled. A lot of times it will say, the revelation of John, or the revelation of St. John, or the revelation of St. John the Divine. John tells us the title of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's who he is. And while we learn things about John in the book, and while certainly we learn things about the future in the book is primarily about Jesus. And so the phrase, in the Spirit, what that phrase does for us is it indicates what we see about Jesus in the book. You have four visions in the book of the Revelation. You have first a vision of Christ with his churches in those first three chapters. And many of you know those chapters. They're familiar, where Christ speaks directly to the church. It's powerful. And then in chapter 4, we find again, John says, I was carried away in the Spirit. And he sees this vision of Christ and his judgments. This is the part of the book that scared me when I was a child. When I would read Revelation and get to, you know, chapter 10 or chapter 11 and run into my dad's office and ask him all these questions, and he would kindly suggest, why don't you read the Proverbs? That would be a good place to go. But and I would reply, but this is God's word. I need to know this one, right? I never thought to do that with the Song of Solomon. I should have asked Dad about that when I was a kid. But yeah, that's the section where you've got all of these judgments being poured out in Christ. Christ being shown as the faithful judge, exercising his judgments in the world, the exalted Christ. This is where you have that beautiful throne scene where there's no one worthy to open the scroll, but then the Lamb steps forward, standing as though he had been slain. It's not about future stuff primarily. It's about the Lamb. It's about him. And then at the beginning of chapter 17, John is in the Spirit a third time, and you see Christ and the final triumph in chapter 17 through 20. And then for the fourth time, you come to chapter 21 and see Christ and his bride. Now, I'm bringing all this up because there's something critical here. And that is the relationship between the third vision, Christ and the final triumph, and the fourth, Christ and his bride. I'm going to show you how chapter 17 begins. Here are the first three verses, 2.5. Because of space, I had to only put the first half of verse 3 up there. If you look at that, and you could look in your order of worship at chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, and compare the two, you'll start seeing all sorts of repeated lines, intentional parallels like this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, precisely how verse 9 starts, isn't it, in chapter 21. He's setting up an intentional parallel in that third section, the third vision, and the fourth. There's more. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, come and I will show you, which is precisely what the angel in chapter 21, verse 9 says. Verse 10, come and I will show you. And then there's this point of contrast. Well, then there's also verse 3. The angel carried me away in the Spirit, marking the beginning of the vision. But then there's this point of contrast because in the vision we're studying today, chapter 21, verses 9 through 21, he is led to this great high mountain from which he has this panoramic vista of this enormous, glorious, resplendent city coming down. But you'll notice in the vision that, in chapter 17 that he's carried away into a wilderness, a barren wasteland. And that third vision is as bleak as the fourth vision is glorious. Well, what was it that John saw in the wilderness in chapter 17? He saw another city, Babylon, Babylon the Great. The last two sections of the book, indeed, the last two sections of the Bible, concentrate on two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. That third vision tells us about how Christ will triumph over Babylon. And the fourth vision tells us how Christ will exalt his bride in the New Jerusalem. God winds up all of human history in these two stories. Truly, human history is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, if you've been here at First for any length of time, Babylon is not unfamiliar to you. We spent weeks earlier this year in the book of Daniel studying Daniel in Babylon and what it looked like to be faithfully present in a hostile environment. we know what happened when Babylon came against Jerusalem historically. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. The end of 2 Kings 25. You read the story also at the end of 2 Chronicles. God, as predicted in Isaiah, another book we spent a lot of time in as a church, 2014, 15, and 16. God, as predicted, was faithful to the covenant that he had made with his people, and his people were not. And so God, out of his faithfulness, led them into captivity, even as he said he would. He said, these are the blessings for obedience, these are the curses for disobedience, and by their disobedience they earned the curse. And it culminated when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. And young boys like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were carted away, possibly castrated and taken to work for a pagan king. But friends, the story of Babylon versus Jerusalem did not begin there. Indeed, the tale of two cities goes back to the beginning. Because, and I brought this up earlier, and let me circle back to it. It would be easy for us to conclude that cities just must be a bad idea. I mean, Jerusalem was in covenant with God and they were unfaithful. Babylon was not in covenant with God and they're going to be destroyed. Right? Maybe we should just join Thoreau and live our lives in the woods. Friends, that's not where Scripture goes, because it's not where Scripture begins. Indeed, as I've said, Scripture tells us our history began in a garden, but right at the beginning, God told our first parents to fill the earth. Now I'm tying something back from further. Remember when we were at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, looking at these passages? I preached a sermon about our creativity, about how God made human beings to be creative. And I made this point then. Actually, I lifted it from my notes and dropped it in here. So I'm quoting the pastor of the First Baptist Church in the city of New York right now. At least I think I am. I'm quoting my notes, whether or not I actually said it. Clearly, to fill the earth involves procreation, right? And that's what we normally think of when we think in terms of God telling Adam and Eve, fill the earth. He's saying, have lots of babies. And let those babies grow up and have babies and babies and babies and let there be lots of people. But more than that, what does it take to fill the earth? What does it take for all of those babies' lives to be sustained? Nick and Christine might be thinking, well, apparently it doesn't take sleep, right, to sustain this life because we're not getting it. Actually, I don't know. I don't know how the sleep has been. What does it take to sustain human life? What does it take to sustain the lives of an earth filled with people? Well, it takes food and it takes water. And depending on where you go in the earth, it takes the ability to transport that food and water, which means it takes infrastructure and engineering and then educating the next generations to learn what previous generations have passed on. That's why the late biblical scholar Meredith Klein, who taught at Gordon College in Boston and then at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, said the city is not to be regarded as an evil invention of fallen man. The ultimate goal set before humanity at the very beginning was that human culture should take city form. And that's why when you read the commentary literature on Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem, the city in the end, they'll draw this line between the garden at the beginning and the city at the end, and they'll note, see, God invested the creation with all of these good things that they were to bring out and cultivate and explore and study and put together in new ways. And then fill that earth, this was the original idea, fill that earth with more image bearers who reflect God's kingly rule and radiate God's divine presence. And as they build and grow, the idea was there are going to be cities, holy cities, good cities. And I know what you're all thinking, Haven't seen one yet. For as much as you may love this city, chances are the list of things you hate about this city is far longer than the things you love about it. Unless you just got here. Give it a few years. What happened? What happened is what God said would happen. Disobey me, and you will certainly die. God put perfect people in a perfect environment with a bent towards righteousness and only one prohibition. Don't eat the tree. Trust me. Trust that I know what's best for you. And when our first parents chose to be their own gods, they began to die. And so did everything else. They ushered in sin. They ushered in brokenness. They ushered in shame. They ushered in fear. Just a chapter later, they ushered in violence. One of the great blights, not only of Detroit, but of every city. And that's why God banished our first parents from the garden. We wanted to live on our own, apart from God's grace, and so that's precisely what he gave us. And as the population grew, and people began to build cities, you see them recounted through the opening chapters of Genesis. And one of the early cities that emerged was named Babel. That's the same Hebrew word for Babylon. Not two different cities, same city. And you know about the Tower of Babel, that infamous tower. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And you see in that one verse, a microcosm of the human story. God made us to be creators under him. He made us to take the things that he's put in this creation and build things, engineer things, come up with things, create things. That's good. Creativity is good. It reflects on the character of God as creator overall. There's a sense in which on its own, building a city is a fulfillment of God saying, fill the earth. Put some infrastructure in place to sustain life here. And yet, right with it is not a regard for God and his glory and what he's doing in the world. Right with it is this fallen impulse towards so that we can make a name for ourselves. We're going to build our identity by using God's gift of creativity to us and wield it to show ourselves to be godlike. And even that closing phrase, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, it's as if they recognize that they were in opposition to God and God himself would just scatter them. So here they are, raising a tower as a giant fist to God. Or if you will, a middle finger rising out of the ground against the King of Heaven. Desmond Alexander, who's a senior lecturer in biblical studies at Union College in Belfast, Northern Ireland, writes that Babylon, is the archetypal godless city. It typifies two contrasting aspects of human existence. One, the capacity to achieve great things. And that capacity is God-given. But together with it, the arrogance of those who have turned away from God. Babylon's problem is the human problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. One of my favorite musical artists living today is a fellow named Josh Garrels. He's a singer-songwriter, independent musician based in Portland. He has a song about the Tale of Two Cities. The song is called Zion and Babylon. It's one of my favorite songs of his. And if you'll indulge me, I want to read the lyrics of the first stanza, because he captures in it how Babylon's problem is our problem. He writes, "O great mammon of form and function, careless consumerist consumption, dangerous dysfunction described as expensive taste. I'm a people disgraced by what I claim I need and what I want to waste. I take no account for nothing if it's not mine. It's a misappropriation of funds. I protect my 90% with my guns. Whose side am I on? Well, who's winning? My kingdom's built with the blood of slaves, orphans, widows, and homeless graves. I sold their souls just to build my private mansion. Some people say that my time is coming. Kingdom come is the justice running down, down, down on me. I'm a poor child. I'm a lost son. I refuse to give my love to anyone, fight for the truth, or help the weaker ones, because I love my Babylon. I am a slave. I was never free. I betrayed you for blood money. Oh, I bought the world and all its vanity. Oh, my Lord, I'm your enemy." Friends, this is the discovery we all must make, that we are Babylon, that we are the broken, that for all our good desires and good things God has put in us, like creativity, we are all corrupt. Friends, if our destiny is a city, that city is not the New Jerusalem. It's Babylon. It's the city of man. It's the city that will be destroyed. And those angels, to go back to Revelation 21, those angels standing outside the city walls are there to keep us out. John is simply restating what we were told at the beginning in Genesis, that God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, we all want that city, but we can't have it, because as soon as we enter into it, like we are, we corrupt it. The only hope that we have is that God himself made promises. Because at the same time that Babel was becoming Babylon and grew into an empire, God, there's this parallel story of the other city. Right after God scatters the people at Babel, he goes to one man named Abram near the city of Babel. Says, "I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Go. I'll tell you where you're going. Just go." And he followed, not knowing where he was going. And he was looking for a city, and that city was not simply Palestine, Israel, Jerusalem. We're told in Hebrews that he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a heavenly city, and yet he was wandering around in the desert. He was wandering around in the wilderness. He was wandering around in what now is Israel. And yet he was looking for something else. He died not having received what he wanted, because he knew that there was a better Jerusalem and a better Israel coming. And then much later, God made more promises to a king named David. David, who conquered the city of the Jebusites and renamed it Jerusalem and set up his home there and moved the tabernacle there, God said, "I will make this place my home. This Jerusalem will be my home. And you will have a son." Oh, not just Solomon. You're going to have a son who's going to rule as king of this city forever. But you say that city was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Babylon versus Jerusalem. Babylon wins. But still, God kept making promises. Even as we saw in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, God said, I still have a plan through Israel. Israel is the gate. They're the way in. Through Israel, not my judgment is going to go to the ends of the earth. He promises my deliverance is going to go to the ends of the earth. I promise I will rescue people. He's going to do it through his servant, verse 6 says. It's too small a thing, too light, too insignificant for him just to regather the Jewish nation. As wonderful as that is, that's too insignificant because he's too great. This Messiah is going to become a light for the nations, for the Gentiles. He promises to save not only Jerusalem, but the whole world through Jerusalem. Friends, in that third vision in which the Apostle John tells us about the destruction of Babylon, he says that the promise is fulfilled by one who comes riding a white horse, whose name is faithful and true. He comes with justice. That is, he is everything a human being was supposed to have been in the first place. I say it often, and I'll say it again. Jesus is the only one who has lived this human life the way it was supposed to have been lived. We have all fallen short. We have all turned aside. None of us does good. Not even one, Paul tells us. And yet there is one, Jesus, who is not infected with our nature, who himself was God come in flesh, and yet he underwent every single temptation that you and I face and endured every single one of them more than any of us have, because we endure temptation for a while and then succumb. But he endured temptation all the way through to the end without ever succumbing. And yet he was without sin. He is just. And thus his eyes are like a blazing fire. And thus there is a crown on his head. There are many crowns. There's an irony about this king, because before the battle begins in chapter 18, his robe is already bloodied. Whose blood is that? Friends, the hope of the gospel is that the one riding the white horse, the Jewish Messiah who has become the light for the Gentiles, the one who lived the perfect life as every human being should have lived but hasn't, that one went to a cross and shed his own blood, not because he was guilty of breaking God's laws. He did it on behalf of all of us who have broken God's laws. His robe is dipped in his blood, the blood that saves and atones people like us. And friends, apart from that, there's no way out of Babylon and no way into the New Jerusalem. It is his own blood. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Friends, he did not stay dead. On the third day, he walked out of that grave, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering all who are in him. He rose again to give us new life and to usher in this recreation of all things. That is why he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And amazingly, in grace, he looks among the broken and the wounded and the sinful, and he finds himself a bride. You and me. Friends, Jesus is the way in. Jesus has lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you should have died, and rose again for you. And because of his blood, by his wounds, people like us are healed. But make no mistake, on that day, when the earthly kingdoms fall, judgment will come running down, down, down on all who are not in Christ. Jesus is the way in. And someday he will bring in that new world. He will bring in that city we've all been waiting for. The day will come when the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You know what this means? There's coming a time when not just Detroit, but the entirety of God's creation will be resurrected. And no one will have to ask, has it happened? Because there's still a whole bunch of bad stuff going on. Now, even entropy itself will be reversed. Now, I know every Sunday we have guests with us, and some guests are either just explicitly, I'm not a believer, just generally skeptical of all religious belief and teaching. And I suspect at this point that you might say, yeah, this is wishful thinking. Another generation might have said, this is pie in the sky by and by. This is heavenly mindedness that does no earthly good. And I understand you're saying that. But I would just encourage you to consider that there's no other view. There's no other view of the future that makes sense of everything else that's happening right now. I say entropy itself will be reversed. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, friends, consider. If entropy is sovereign and everything is simply headed for more and more disorder and chaos and ultimately destruction, then why does anything matter? Why does justice matter? Why does beauty matter? It's all going to come spinning apart anyway. Why does caring for the poor matter? We were led in worship today by an eminent research scientist. Why does medical research matter if entropy is sovereign? Why does the environment matter? Why does literacy matter? Why does abortion matter? Why does human trafficking matter? Why do relationships matter? Why does love matter? None of it matters if entropy is sovereign. Thankfully, most people act like these things do matter, or else it would be a really, really rough world to live in. But friends, without a hope that God himself will redeem his fallen creation, even as our confession of faith says, that he will bring about his good purposes to redeem a people for himself and restore his fallen creation to the praise of his glorious grace, without this hope that God will do exactly that, you have no final reason why any of those things matter. But friends, since God will restore his fallen creation, since God will bring his universe back to life, since the New Jerusalem is the end of the story, everything matters. And yes, that means that Bible study and prayer and church membership matter. But God did not save us to become monks, because when you actually spend time in prayer and spend time in the scriptures and spend time with the people of God, you discover that God's good intentions for your life aren't limited to what we call the spiritual dimension. It includes every aspect of your life, from your role as a child, to a spouse, to a parent, coworkers, neighbors, civic responsibilities, your job. Everything about life matters in view of what God is going to do. He did not redeem you to become a monk or a nun. He redeemed you to make you a part of his new creation here and now, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. It's already here. For those of you in Christ, the new creation is a reality. You are a living, breathing little bit of new creation. You're part of the final act of human history, God making all things new. To use an agricultural analogy, which is always dangerous for me because I know nothing about agriculture, barely know how to pronounce it. Jesus was the first fruits. We're part of the harvest, but it's a harbinger of what's yet to come. Someday God will make all things new, and that's why justice matters. That's why beauty matters. That's why medical research matters. That's why abortion and caring for the poor and the environment and literacy and human trafficking and relationships and love matter. Everything matters because God has not abandoned his broken people and his cursed creation. But he has determined that the only place that you'll find meaning or redemption or renewal is, in fact, in Christ. Only in him. And so, friends, I urge you, come to Jesus. Stop looking to your old way of life. Stop looking to your own academic pursuits to give you that golden key of knowledge that's going to fix everything. Stop thinking that you are, by your own religious obedience, somehow going to find your way into that city. Friends, those angels stand at every gate by God's design. And you can't get in by doing your own thing. The only place you'll find everything you're looking for is in him. And he invites you to himself. Because while those angels stand guard by God's design, you'll notice that the gates are guarded, but they're not shut. You can come. He's going to end with this broad invitation. Anyone who is willing, come. Come. It's for you. He welcomes broken people like you to turn from your own ways and your idolatry and your religiosity to find life in him. And friends, if you abandon those ways and entrust yourself to Jesus, those angelic guards will stand aside and you will be welcomed into his resurrected city with glory. You say, well, what do we do now? Does this far-off hope make any difference in the way we live today? It makes all the difference in the world, my friends. For you who are in Christ, the way you live now matters because you are a harbinger of what will be. Richard Middleton puts it well. He says, God's elect cannot be expected to delay being human until the eschaton. Besides our interim mission to mediate blessing to the nations, the people of God are also meant to be a paradigm example of restored humanity in the nitty-gritty of current history. See, God is at work transforming individuals so that we reflect the glory of Christ here and now. Not just individually, but even as a church, so that we become communities that are radically countercultural in the way that we care for one another and love one another and display God's generosity and grace and mercy to a watching world. Let me make it even more concrete. I'll quote the second stanza of Josh Garrell's song to conclude. It begins with this bridge. After he says, oh Lord, I'm your enemy. There's this beautiful bridge where God's words speak. Come to me and find your life. Children, sing. Zion, Jerusalem, Zion's in sight. And Garrels goes into the second stanza and says, time to make a change. Leave your home. Give to the poor all that you own. Lose your life. Lose your life so that you can find it. The first will be last when the true world comes, living like a humble fool to overcome the upside-down wisdom of a dying world. Zion's not built with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. The sick be healed and cripples stand. Sing, Alleluia. My kingdom's built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone, faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love. By your love. Oh, my child, daughters and sons, I made you in love to overcome. Free as a bird, my flowers in the sun, on your way to Mount Zion, all you slaves, be set free. Come on out, child, and come on home to me. We will dance. We will rejoice. If you can hear me, then follow my voice. This, friends, is Christ's welcoming call to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would move and act in our hearts to bring us to Jesus. And we pray that we would see his resplendent glory in his life and death and resurrection. That we might come to him, find our rest, and be satisfied forever in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.